church. Now, I want to let you know that we are embarking as a group on a fairly challenging period of time. We have been for some time now looking at lists out of the Bible, and I've been putting off dealing with one particular list because it's big enough and I didn't want to deal with it unless I could deal with it correctly. And I've been spending some time trying to figure out how to approach this. And I finally have decided the time is now. And so this morning what I want to do is start with you. And I have sitting on the board the outline of this list. It's actually three lists. And it's going to probably take us at least a month, if not 2 months or 3 months, to go through this. But it's the heart of what I think a good part of Scripture is talking about in the New Testament. Unwittingly, I started this last week. So if you were here last week, all right, I want you to pretend for the next minute or so that you don't remember some things. For some of you, that won't be a struggle. For others of you, you may have to work at this a little bit. But I've got to set the stage so that everybody understands a picture that I gave you last week. I teach chemistry in the University of Richmond, and we are in the middle of considering the subject of kinetics. And I gave you a little insight into some things about kinetics. One of the things that we talk about is how fast do chemical reactions occur. And we look at, here's a set of reactants, here's a set of products they make, how fast does that happen? And the principle that emerges is if you raise the temperature, it goes faster. If you lower the temperature, it goes slower. Trouble is, that's not the whole story. Because sometimes you can take one set of reactants and not just make one set of products out of that, you can sometimes make two or three or four. There's a paper I published about 15 years ago with my colleagues at UVA where we took one set of reagents, made three very, very different products out of that, all with the same stuff, changed the conditions a little bit. Okay? And so I've got to instruct students on sort of, here's what you do when you know you've got one set of reactants and one set of products, but you got to start to think about the fact that you might go more than one place. And so the way I introduced that to them is to talk about eggs. And that's what I did with you last week. Okay? So, is there any place left that I can do this? Yeah, over here. The principle here was that if you look at the rate of a chemical reaction as a function of its temperature, the general principle is that if your low temperature rates are low, if your high temperature rates are high. So, you know, something like that. It doesn't have to be a straight line. It could be curved or something. And the question that I asked was, if you imagine that on a hot summer day, you were trying to stock your refrigerator with a couple of things and then leave town for a week, and you realized when you came back you were going to need some food. So you went to the grocery store, bought a whole bunch of food, came back in, but not everything made it into the refrigerator. A dozen eggs are still sitting on the table, and it's August, and it's really hot. And you leave to go for a week, forgetting that those eggs are there, and the air conditioning in your house goes out. Okay? Now you come back in 6 days, what's happened to your eggs? They've rotted. They've rotted. They're going to stink if you try to open them up. Right, the politicians are around, you might have some use for them, but other than that. Okay. And the point is, if it had been February and your heating had gone out, those eggs might have been just fine, as long as they didn't freeze or did whatever. They might have been just fine, because at lower temperatures, the rate of rotting would have been lower. Right. So the question is, how long can you keep doing that? You know, you get it hotter and hotter and hotter, it rots faster and faster and faster. What if you take the egg and drop it into boiling water? How fast does it rot? Now, you can remember that much. You're allowed to remember that much. What happens when you drop an egg at the boiling water? How fast does it rot? It doesn't rot. What does it do? It cooks. And what we said was, okay, that says there's two graphs on here. This is the graph for rotting. And there's another graph that might look something like this for cooking. So you've got rotting on one graph and cooking on another. And at low temperatures, the dominant reaction is rotting because the rate of rotting is faster than the rate of cooking. At high temperatures, the rate of cooking is rotting faster. Higher the rate of rotting, the rate of rotting, you try to say that three times. And the result is that there's a crust. So the question I posed last week, this is the part you're not allowed to remember for a moment, was, what do you think the temperature is where the crossover is? So, you know, in February, it would have rotted, but it would have taken longer. In August, it would have rotted, but it would have taken less time, right? But somewhere up there above those temperatures, there's going to be a temperature where it switches over. And as you ponder that, imagine taking a box, putting some hay in it or straw, scooping out a little place, put the eggs in there, grab a mama chicken, set her on top of the eggs. Do the eggs rot or do they cook? What do they do? Assuming they're fertilized, they hatch. What do we have to do to that diagram?
That's what my graph on. What does this graph look like? This is a graph for hatching. Right? And that graph, I don't know if any of these are straight lines. All I know is faster here than this, faster there than this. You're going to have another graph that comes up. And that's hatching. And over a very, very small window of temperature, you can hatch them. One of the things we said was if the mother chicken has a fever, juniors don't cook. Still, little sis is going to rot. Right? Life is in a little tiny window. And when Jesus says, walk the narrow way, it's hard to find. Not many people find it. Maybe he's talking about something like that in a spiritual sense. And I gave you this picture last week. What I realized is everything I want to do with these lists I've been sort of staying away from, if I've got that picture, I can do this. So we're going to carry this picture for the next 2 or 3 months. Now, I have to haste to say, lizards and snakes aren't bound by this. Right? Their window of life is bigger than ours as mammals. All right? But we're not lizards and snakes, so that's okay. Life is to be found in a fairly narrow window with problems on either side. Okay? Now, what we're going to get is we're going to get 3 lists, and these lists come out of Scripture. But what I'm going to do with those come out of something else. There's a guy named T.W. Hunt. I think he's probably retired by now. He was a professor at one of the seminaries, I think Southwestern, I'm not sure. And he wrote not a book, but a workbook to accompany a study series. If you're in a small group, this is something wonderful to do. And the book is called, or the workbook is called The Mind of Christ. That workshop is called that. I had a chance a few years ago to go, I don't think it was in our church, I think it was in another church here in town. I got a chance to go and hear T.W. Hunt present what I think was meant to be a 5 or 6 week workshop on a Friday night and all day on Saturday and into Saturday night. You're shaking your head. Were you all at that one?
Emmanuel Baptist Church about 10 or 12 years ago.
We were in the same room, weren't we?
We were.
Yeah. Magical day, wasn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
Go dig your notes out. You might have to help me a little bit as we go along through here.
40 years of going to seminars and conferences and things, that was the one that got my attention.
I would urge you, there's a Baptist bookstore, they used to call it Lifeway. It's at somewhere near Parham and Broad. Look for Circuit City and then look right around that. I suspect some of the other Christian bookstores might have it as well. If you're in a small group, get this. If you're just a couple or a single person, get a copy for yourself, and you'll get way ahead of where I'm going, and you'll get more out of this. But I'm working from this, and what I'm sharing with you, I'm stealing from T.W. Hunt. I doubt I have his permission to do that, but I'm going to do it anyway. But we're going to rest this all solidly on Scripture. But here's the thing. What T.W. Hunt does with this fits that picture. And it fits that picture beautifully. Because what we've got is 3 Scripture verses, or a couple of verses, that give you characteristics of what Christian life ought to be. But more than anything, that's because those are characteristics of Jesus. And we're supposed to be like Jesus. And with those characteristics, there comes an opposite. That's where the world is trying to pull you. That's where Satan wants you to be. But there's also, you might call them, I think Paul used the phrase super apostles at one point, hyper-Christians, people who take something good and take it too far and pervert it. And that's what we're going to look at. What does the term mean? What does the world try to do in placing its opposite before us? And then what do well-meaning people probably do when they pervert it? carry it too far and make it ugly again. There's that narrow window in the middle. Now, the three places we're going to go, start with James,
go to Galatians, and go to Matthew.
These are the three places we're going to go this morning. In two of these, in James and Galatians, if you look at the verses immediately before the verses we're in, you see the negative, and then you see the positive. We're focusing on the positive, but there is negative there to be compared to right away. In the case of the Matthew passage, you will not see that. It just starts right in. Okay? Now, all I'm probably going to have time for this morning is to read these three verses of Scripture and get the list up on the board. That's all we're going to have time to do. Next week, we will start in, and we will start in here. And with each term, we're going to try to talk about what that term means. We're going to try to talk about what its opposite is. And we're going to try to talk about how do well-meaning Christians sometimes pervert this. Or how do people who think they're doing good pervert that. Don't forget, the Pharisees and the chief priests and all the other religious leaders that Jesus was dealing with were people who thought they were being as good and faithful to God as they could possibly be. And yet they found themselves in opposition to our Lord. Okay?
This one is James 3, verse 17.
James 3, verse 17. So if you look that up, we'll be about ready to start.
Now, I've got a couple of words written down here, and I want to make sure you see those. In this particular one, there's a focus on wisdom. And back in Proverbs, wisdom is shown personified.
And if you read that passage in Proverbs properly, I think it's around Proverbs 8, what you read is a description of Jesus. Wisdom is not something that Jesus can teach. Spiritual wisdom is not something Jesus can teach you. Spiritual wisdom is Jesus. And so that these characteristics here are characteristics of Jesus and characteristics that Christians want to bring out. This passage over here talks about fruits of the Spirit. This is Galatians 5, I think it is, 22-23. And again, in that, there are negatives just before that. But these are more spiritual characteristics at one time. And then I don't know that I have a label for the one in Matthew, but I'll tell you that the one in Matthew is the Beatitudes. So that's Matthew chapter 5, and it roughly runs verses 3 through 10, verses 11 and 12 to go along with it. So let's start with James, if you found this spot. Verse 13 in James chapter 3, anyone who is wise or understanding among you should from a good life give evidence of deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. But if at heart you have the bitterness of jealousy or of selfish ambition, do not be boastful or hide the truth with lies. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but earthly, human, and devilish. Wherever there are jealousy and ambition, there is also disharmony and wickedness of every kind. Now verse 17, whereas the wisdom that comes down from above, the wisdom that comes down from above is something essentially, what's the word?
Pure.
I'm going to use as we go along the words that T.W. Hunt gives to this. It will not always be words from any particular translation, sometimes from no translation. But I'm going to try to use his because otherwise in my notes I'm going to get confused. But I do want to bring out this morning what the different words are. Does anybody have a word other than pure for that one? I think every translation uses the word pure. Mine says it is essentially something pure. It is also, my translation says, peaceable.
What does yours say,
Jimmy?
Peace-loving. Is there a different one? Peaceful. And these other words could have been used, but I'll get a little confused if I don't use his. The third and fourth words in my translation are kindly and considerate. The wisdom that comes down from above is essentially something pure. It is also peaceable, kindly, and considerate. I will use neither of those words up here because people have been using them. What does yours have?
Submissive.
Gentle.
Courteous.
Open to reason. Open to reason is the one that I think comes closest to his word. He uses
the word gentle for this one. And he uses,
this is a $4 word, but I think it's a good one.
Open for reason could have been used, but that's three words instead of one.
Intreatable. Intreatable. If you don't know that one, you've got a dictionary online. If you don't have one in your house, go look it up. We'll be ready for next week. Good. Didn't know that. I guess I hadn't looked at that translation on this verse recently. After a semicolon, mine says it is full of mercy. And a few might say
merciful. And that's what I'm going to put up here. Merciful.
And shows itself by doing good.
What does yours have? Full of good fruit is what it usually says, I think, in those translations, right? What's a good word?
Fruitful.
Remembering the good fruit with implications following from that.
On the list.
Now you can begin to think, what's the opposite of this? 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 How would somebody in the church who wasn't really in line with what God is trying to lead them to be, how might they pervert that into something that would no longer be beautiful? And find what's on this side and find what's on that side. Because I think that's going to open your eyes to a whole lot of interesting things. All right, last two. Mine states the last two negatively. Nor is there any trace of partiality or hypocrisy in it. Some translations state this in a positive way rather than a negative way. What does yours say?
Unwavering.
No partiality. Mine says no trace of partiality. Okay? Yours says unwavering. And then without hypocrisy.
Without uncertainty or insincerity.
Or insincerity. Here's what C.W. Hunt puts down. Steadfast. Honest. Steadfast and honest. Now watch out. Let's try this one for just a minute. How does a good person pervert this? An otherwise good person, somebody, into rigidity. Okay? How would the world take this one? Anything goes. There's lots of words you can use on either side, but that's the sort of thing that we're going to go into. And when we get to this particular one, that's what's going to happen. Rigidity moves to one side, the other. Do you remember what Jesus was criticized for? You remember the big thing he was criticized for? Besides blasphemy when he forgave sin. He was eating and drinking with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. How did he do that? And still have his disciples say of him, he had no sin. Some characteristics that come out, with this one being one of the big ones, he knows who he is. Did you hear the pastor talk about Tony Campola last week? Some of you here last week to hear that little story?
The birthday celebration
for the prostitute?
So the church didn't exist or he belonged to?
Yeah. What church do you belong to? Well, good question. If you weren't here last week, get the tape or go wait until they print it up and get that and read that. That was a good part. The second one is Galatians chapter 5. I told you all we're going to have time to do is just go through these and get the lists up. I'm going to try, if I can remember to do so, to have these things printed up next week. But if you take good notes, you'll be okay. If you aren't used to taking good notes, that's okay. Get used to it. If you want to understand where verse 22 and 23 come from, what the context is, you've got to go back to verse 13. The cry of Galatians is you're free. You're not bound by the law. If all you do is follow the law, you're just following rules, and you're not falling in love with the Lord, and you're not building a relationship with Him, and that kind of approach isn't going to get you anywhere. But he says in verse 13, brothers, you were called to be free. Don't use your freedom as an opening for, my translation says, self-indulgence. One says for the sinful nature. One says for the flesh. Does yours have something else in verse 13 than those? but be servants to one another in love, since the whole of the law is summarized in one commandment: you must love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 16, be guided by the Spirit, and you will no longer yield to self-indulgence or to the sinful nature. Verse 17, the desires of the sinful nature or the self-indulgence are always in opposition to the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are always in opposition to the desires of the self-indulgence or the Spirit or the sinful nature. They are opposites, one against the other. Did you catch that? The desires of the sinful nature are always against the Spirit, are always in opposition to the desires of the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are always in opposition to the desires of sinful nature. They are opposites, one against the other. Four times he says in there, these things don't fit. And then he says, that's how you're prevented from doing the things you want to do. Your relationship with the Lord, your becoming, your emerging spiritual nature has you beginning to have the desire to do good things, but you don't do them. This is why. And then he comes down and gives you a list. Verse 19, when self-indulgence or the sinful nature is at work, the results are obvious. And from that point on, this is an ugly list. It's so ugly, I don't think I want to read it this morning because I want to stay on these things. But then you get to verse 22, and mine says, on the other hand. Your translation probably says, but. I like on the other hand. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is... Now, I've got little lines across here because I think these break out into sets of three. What are the first three? Love, joy, peace. The next three are a little harder to match up with T.W. Hunt, since he doesn't go after words that are in any translation. He puts together the terms he wants to use. But let's see how we do. What's the first of these? Patience, and then kindness, and then goodness. Goodness survives. And it doesn't mean the other words aren't important. It's wonderful to lay those alongside. I just don't want to do it this morning because I want to have us to have one word to go forward as we work on these lists. It'd be a little easier. He puts, instead of the word patience, he puts long-suffering. And some translations will have that, I think. Long-suffering. And then, instead of kindness, he uses this word. He puts long-suffering here. And in this place, he puts gentleness. And it's really interesting because he spends some time talking about, in the Greek, there are five different words, he says, that get translated gentle in the Bible. Translators will translate five different words. And the words don't mean the same. Sort of like the difference between eros and philios and agape, for those who know those particular Greek words. And there is a word here that has one meaning and a word here that has another. And the little gentleness brings out that difference. I'm not going to do more with it now. I'll just tell you there is more to do with that a little bit later. Okay? The last three. Faith. That one says gentleness in some translations. He puts that one as meekness. Meekness. This one is faith. My translation puts at that point trustfulness. Trustfulness. Trustfulness or faith. He uses the word meekness there, so I will too, so I don't get confused. My translation puts gentleness there, not earlier. And it may be he's just transposed these things. I don't think so, because I think I remember some of the things he says about this. And then the last one, your translation says?
Self-control.
Self-control. He uses the word temperance because I think he's of my mother's generation.
You know, all of those words are King James.
They're all King James words? Okay, then maybe that's the reason he's using those particular words. I forgot to go back and look at King James, as I've already admitted. No wonder they look so familiar. Okay, now, the third one is the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are in Matthew. So, take a look there. Matthew chapter 5. This is one that is not preceded by negatives or opposites or what the world would do. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up onto the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak. This is what he taught them. Number one, some translations say, happy are those, or happy are the, so-and-so, in this case, poor in spirit. And some say blessed, and some say blessed. I asked the morning in the earlier class if you know when to say blessed and when to say blessed. Somebody with ministerial background said you say blessed when you're in church and you say blessed everywhere else. Maybe that's right.
Okay. So what's the first one?
Poor
in spirit. Poor in spirit.
Now all of these it's going to take some time to flesh out, and we're going to work on doing that. What's the second one?
In most translations, it's mourn. My translation reverses these two.
What's the next one?
Meek.
My translation says, blessed are the gentle, but
meek, I think, is the better. Right, which is certainly more familiar. Blessed are the meek.
And what's the last one?
In this group. Notice I've got it divided in group before.
Hunger and thirst after righteousness.
And I'm going to put all of that down. We're going to go with hunger or hungry as the term here, but it's hungry. Let's put it down that way. Hungry and thirsty for a right relationship with God. Hungry and thirsty for a right relationship with God.
Now, there's a break here because the first four point to characteristics of our relationship with God, and the last four point to characteristics of our relationships with other people. That's why there's a break here. So let's look at the next few. What's the first one?
Merciful.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will have mercy shown to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, they will have the earth as inheritance. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for uprightness, they'll have their fill. Blessed are the merciful, they will have mercy shown to them. Blessed are the merciful, they will have mercy shown to them. Number six. Blessed are the pure in heart.
He's just going to say pure, but I want to put the whole thing up there. Pure in heart.
Because we're going to talk a little bit about some of what Jesus said about that. Rhonda, what's the seventh one?
Blessed are peacemakers.
They'll be recognized as God's children.
What's the opposite of that one? Troublemakers. The ones who quarrelsome. The ones who stir up trouble. The ones who, in my language, where I work, roll a hand grenade off across the floor in the middle of a meeting, watch it go off, and just enjoy the fun. What's the perversion? Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. What's the perversion of this one?
An ostrich.
Yeah, peace at any price. You stick your head in the sand and just hope it goes away.
But that's not really peace.
And that is not peacemaking. Now, I called on Rhonda in part because she's led workshops on this and led us for a few weeks some years ago on this subject. And one of the things you find out is, it's just like that egg. There is a narrow walkway if you're going to be a peacemaker. And you've got big problems on either side. But you got to, at least I remember it that way. For those of you who've been around a few weeks, this is another Goldilocks diagram. I don't know if you noticed that. It's sitting on its side. Right? On too much this, too much that, not much just right in the middle. What's the last one?
Persecuted for the sake of uprightness. And then verses 11 and 12, in my opinion, and maybe only in my opinion, amplify that one. I don't believe that's a new one. I think those are just amplifications of this one.
Now, this is where we're going to go for a while. And it's going to take us a little while to get through here, but I think this is just about the richest vein I can mine with you on this. Let me urge you, buy yourself an early Christmas present or make a deal. If there's two of you, make a deal that you'll buy one for each other and work through it. If you've got a small group, try to work this in sometime, and I think you will get way more out of this than you otherwise will. But like Bobby said a little while ago, this is one that I walked out of that thinking I've heard some things that I've got to figure out somehow how to pass some of this on. And this is the first time I've tried to do as much of it as I'm going to try to do this time. It's called The Mind of Christ.
God wrote it. I think there's a guy named King. I forget what his last name is.
Claude.
There's a guy named Claude King who is the co-author of that particular thing. If you look for it, it'll be under Claude and King.
I don't think it's out of print. I think it's still in print. I think it's still in print. And I will urge you to get that. I hope you can see that this is going to take us into some pretty deep things. And I encourage you to be faithful and regular. You'll get more out of it. I am trying to record these things so that if you miss something, you can try to catch up that way. Let's have a word of prayer as we close this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son. And we thank you that we can take this time of year to remember him. And to remember him by doing things that further the work he came to do and to lead us to joy in doing. I pray this morning that our study will help us know more about him and know more about you and to learn a little bit more about the narrow way that you call on us to find and walk. All this we pray this morning in your Son's name. Amen.
If you
didn't read it,
this is my party.